Amen, indeed. Turn in your Bibles back to Romans, one of the great chapters in this great book through which we are making our expository journey and discovering such great truths and comforts for to feed our souls. And remember, we're on part two after last week on boasting in hope. That's right, the Lord wants us to be better boasters. He wants Christians and churches to brag on him and on his gospel and on his great salvation for us in Christ. It strikes me that the world has lots of ways that they try and imitate the boasting and confidence which God designed for us. It's a part of being human, made in his image, to worship, to know him, to trust in him, to boast in him. But the world's idols try and copy this in all kinds of shallow ways. I was in Santon City recently due to an errand that we were running down there, and it struck me. Again, the wealthiest places in the world, the people strut. Have you noticed that? There's a certain gait, a certain tempo. I've seen it if I've done lunch with some of you, and you're, say, at an Investec cafe or down at Nedbank in the main open area. And you even see it over at Santon City when it's on lunch break and everyone's dressed sharp. And there's just a, you can feel it in the shy. It's not Northgate. There's a tempo. And I'm guessing it's not because all of them read Romans that morning. It's usually built often on how much money you have or how successful you are or your possessions or your health or other things that are not wrong but so often replace the real boast, the boast that can't be taken from you, the hope that nothing can shake, the peace that is unbreakable for those who are in Christ. But the Lord wants us to boast in hope, and this is a better boast. This is the ultimate and a lasting boast as we come to this text. And so let's read the passage again that we've been studying and see how far we get this morning. Let's stand as we hear the word of God being read. Thank you. Romans 5 from verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Three times did you see Paul repeated, we boast or we exalt. We have a confident joy and an overwhelming gladness. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 11, we exalt. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your Holy Word, your living Word, your comforting Word, please, as we have sung, open our blind eyes. Don't show us just more of the empty hopes or the false boasts of this world. Show us Jesus in all of his glory. Fill our hearts with real boasting that no circumstances can take away from us, and not the worst bad news could ever steal from our hearts. Work in every heart. You know every need of each soul seated in this room. Work, we pray, by your word, through your Holy Spirit, as we have sung. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So follow Paul's logic here. He has we are looking at four reasons, four rock solid reasons. We only got through one of them, if you remember last week. Four rock solid reasons for boasting in Christian hope. Anybody remember the first one, verses 1 and 2? We said blessings. I'd like to even make that a better word. Assurances now point to glory then. That was the first reason for boasting in Christian hope. Assurances now point to glory then. And what blessed assurances those were, if you were here last week, or you could download it online otherwise. Justification, verse 1. Peace with God, verse 1. Verse 2, access into grace in which we stand. So now, look at what Paul says in verse 3. Not only this, he says there's more. I'm just getting started. We've only begun. You ain't seen nothing yet, as the saying goes. Those three certainties are great, but here is another glorious blessing, another huge assurance, another big way that the Lord boosts our confidence and builds our hope. Are you ready for this? Your trials. That's right. Your suffering, our tribulation in life increases our hope. You say, Paul, what in the world are you on about? What have you been smoking? I thought it was the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth and success and breakthroughs in life that bring us happiness and excite the Christian. And here comes the Apostle Paul telling us, no, I want to teach you the adversity gospel. It's what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, did he not? Often, like in John 16, verse 33, there in the upper room, right before he was crucified, what did Jesus say? I have spoken these words to you that you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And it's what the risen Christ on the Damascus Road soon taught to the Apostle Paul, right after he was converted. Remember, Ananias came along to first mentor and disciple him in Acts 9, verse 16. He said, oh, by the way, the Lord said to Ananias, by the way, just tell Paul his entire job description and the rest of his life could pretty much be summed up as how much he must show him, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And you say, oh, well, that was an apostle. You know, they had a unique calling. The rest of us get a little bit more of a smooth ride. Not so, because later in Acts 14, verse 22, we're told that a summary of Paul's basic diet for all the new Christians in all the new churches, a summary of his whole discipleship course that he taught them was, through many tribulations, you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Welcome to the Christian life. And so it is the Apostle Paul here comes along because he knows there's a tension between the already and the not yet. Ask an engaged couple. Anybody here? We had someone in the first service. Do any engaged couples here? Maybe some hoping to be, not before long. Anyway, we won't make anyone feel awkward. I don't have anyone in mind in particular, but you know the experience, either for yourself or you've seen it. I'm engaged, but the wedding has not arrived yet. Already, but not yet. We're not what we used to be. Now we're hitched. Now we're pledged to one another. But I'm still waiting for the wedding and life and the marriage together. Already, but not yet. And so Paul knows that's the way the Christian life is. We live in this tension, this in-between period between, I mean, what did we learn last week in verse 1 and 2? All the wealth that is ours already in Christ. Justification, peace with God, grace in which we stand, access to him. And yet, we have to wait. And yet, there's so much that hasn't come yet. And Jesus hasn't returned. And we live in this broken world. And we wonder, we've all thought, why do I have to grow old? If Jesus doesn't come back, why do I have to get old and sick and painful and die? Why couldn't we just make it a package deal? Lord, the day you save me spiritually, straight to heaven. It'd be pretty nice, wouldn't it? Why? Why suffering in so many forms? And here we have the answer. Because the already we have in Christ includes learning to hope, learning to wait, and growing and maturing in our faith, and preparing us for heaven, and preparing us for eternity. And that involves, that even requires trials. So our second reason for boasting in hope this morning, not only assurances now point to glory then, but verses 3-4, our second reason this morning, trials increase hope. Trials increase hope. Twice Paul uses the Greek word here for tribulation, if you see in your text, or maybe it's translated trials or suffering or difficulty. It's the image of squeezing olives for oil or grapes for wine. If you've ever seen the ancient olive presses, a massive stone that an animal would pull around so that the olives or the grapes would be crushed under its weight. Ever felt like that? In the midst of your trials and thought, Lord, I can't bear it. You're going to kill me. But the Lord reminds us there is a wine, there is a product, there is a oil that will only come through that pressure and that weight. That's the Greek word he uses here twice. Verse 3, verse 4, tribulation. And beloved, I dare you to look at the verse again. Paul in verse 3 does not begin by saying, not only this, we exalt in spite of our tribulations. Is that what the text says? Nor does it say, rejoice in the midst of our trials, though that is true. No, his words, his language is stronger than that. Are you with me? He says, boast and exalt in the trials. How is that? It's not sadism. It's not a masochist who delights in pain. It's someone who sees the product of the pain, right? It's outcome-based suffering, you could call it. There's fruit that only grows on the tree of our trials. Remember Martin Luther, the great reformer, as we're 2 weeks away from celebrating the 500th birthday anniversary of the great Protestant Reformation. Luther said once, my best teachers in life, next to the Bible, my best teachers in life were my trials and my suffering. So it is, Paul says, we boast in our tribulations because we know it takes knowledge. It's why doctrine's important. It's why the church ought to do a whole lot of teaching. It's why theology matters. Knowing, look at verse 3, knowing something. What? Knowing that tribulation brings about, that verb could be translated, accomplishes, achieves, works, produces, perseverance. Next on the list. Hupomene, a Greek compound word for under and bearing up. Sound familiar? Stick-to-itiveness, if you want to coin an English word. Hotlelela, as we would say to our students in Polokwane, when they in Sutu, as they would struggle through the courses. Fasbet, right? To endure, to persevere. Trials teach us that. They take you from being a Christian who is about like a overweight, out-of-shape person who can't even walk up three stairs here at the church without being out of breath, to being a comrade's marathon runner in the Christian life. How do you get there, right? We've all asked these, and we have many here at Antioch, gray-headed senior saints. We hear them pray. We hear them counsel and teach the word. We see the way they handle trials with this unshakable stability and this steady joy about their life. But then sometimes if you have the audacity or the wisdom to go and ask them, how I want to pray like that. I want to learn to rejoice like that. I want to have that kind of joy in my life. And they look back at you and they smile and they say, do you want to know what it took to get here? Are you ready to pay a price? Oh, no. I was hoping for a shortcut. Is there an app I could download or a pill I could take or sort of a way that we could just jump to the end product? Not so, is it? You want where I am, you'll need to go the way I went to get there, right? I mean, think of the great hymns that we sing, It Is Well. What's the story behind that? A father who lost his wife and I believe it was 3 children. They didn't write those hymns before the hard times, did they? They usually wrote them after or during the trials. Look at the text again. We exalt in our trials because we know tribulation brings about perseverance. And then what happens next? As this endurance and perseverance ripens and matures and seasons, what comes next? And it's unbreakable, by the way. For the Christian, there will be no break in the links of the chain. If you are the child of God, suffering, as you respond to it rightly, by the grace of God, will continue on its intended course. The work he began in you, he will complete. Philippians chapter 1. Look at the text. Perseverance results in proven character. Dokimos is the original word. It's a Greek word for testing precious metals like silver and gold to demonstrate their purity. South Africa is renowned for its refineries and smelters, right? What's the most important smelter in South Africa? What is the most impressive, important, expensive, ultimately significant refinery in this country? Your trials, your suffering, and us as a church, as the Lord uses those fires to show who is really his. Sometimes we say, oh, there's this difficult person in my life. They're really testing my patience. What we really mean is they're exposing my impatience. But the purpose of the Lord is that these trials would build and show our faith and our patience. I've told you the story before, but it bears repeating. Chuck Stamey was a man that the Kirbys knew as well in the church where I grew up in Texas. And I knew that things were not right. I could see that he had suffered as a younger boy. I didn't have the manners to not stare. And so sometimes in church, you couldn't help but be distracted because Mr. Stamey had these huge welts on his arms from the dialysis treatments. And so I cannot forget the Sunday night service around the Lord's table when he stood up and he said, I just want to testify. Psalm 119, verse 71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. There's a lot of verses like that, but we kind of miss them until we suffer. Or we see saints like that who have proven character. It's what James 1 tells us. It's what the whole story of Job illustrates, right? James says, consider it all joy. What? Yes, joy when you encounter trials of many various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And then look what comes next. The third and final outcome that's listed here. It's a gloriously circular argument, you could say. It's a wonderful cycle here. So trials bring about perseverance, perseverance, proven character. And proven character, what? What does it say? Finally there at the end of verse 4. Hope. But wait. I thought we already ticked that box. We had hope back in verse 2. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Got the hope thing down. It's time to graduate to more advanced subjects. Really? Really? You don't need more hope? You don't need your hope purified, strengthened, improved, deepened? Your faith, your joy, all that goes with hope? If you think you can move on from hope, what does that make you? A hopeless person, in fact. The Lord wants to grow our hope through our trials, to fortify our focus, you could say, on the future that is promised to us in Christ. Someone put it well. He said, Christian hope is both the parent and the child of perseverance. Did you hear that? Christian hope is both the parent and the child of perseverance and endurance, just as God has designed it. For the unbeliever, remember Jesus' parable of the soils? How do you know that some of the soils, in particular the rocky soil, proves to be false in the end, and that the seed of the gospel never really was received, and the person was never truly converted? Because what came? Affliction and persecution, the text tells us. And so the seed was died and did not bear fruit. So it is for the unbeliever. Trials ruin them. If they claim to be a Christian, they walk away from the Lord. They say, this is not what I signed up for. I thought it was going to be a joyride and a fun experience. But the true believer says, now I love the Lord more. Now I trust him more. As we mentioned last week, the hymn writer. Now I've proved how I've proved him o'er and o'er. As he's carried me through my trials, he displays the genuineness of my faith, right? He didn't give trials to destroy my faith, but to display my faith. Remember with Job? Even to Satan and the powers of the heavens, to show that Job was legit. He was a real believer. And so our hope increases. Hope begets hope, begets hope, begets hope because of how we handle trials. Remember how John Wesley, the great awakening preacher in the 1800s, summarized the proof that the Great Awakening was a real, authentic spiritual revival. Wesley said, I'll tell you, our people die well. Come see them die. Come stand by their bedsides and see the hope that a Christian has different from the world. Only the gospel can do that. Lloyd-Jones puts it well also. He says, there is no more important, no more subtle test of our profession of the Christian faith than the way we react to the trials and troubles and tribulations of life in the world. It is the acid test of a man's profession of the Christian faith. How we suffer shows the difference between saving faith and a merely emotional or psychological experience. You say, Tim, I still don't get it. It sounds completely unnatural and utterly bizarre to say that trials increase hope. Suffering never seems to work that way in my life, you might say. Well, think about it. Let me give you two summaries as best I can tell and as summarize what Romans 5 and all the scriptures tell us. Hope increases more hope. Trials produce more hope in our life. Hope grows through suffering because of two things, essentially. Suffering shows that your faith is real and shows that you're not home yet. Did you get that? Suffering shows us that our faith is real and that heaven is our home and we're just aliens and strangers here, right? What does Peter go on to say in the same vein? 1 Peter 1, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you like to get a starter when you go out for a meal, or ladies in the home when you have guests over? You like to supply an appetizer or a starter to whet the appetite and build anticipation and prepare your guests for the main course. That's how trials work. Do you understand? It makes you hungry for heaven. It makes you say, Lord, I was feeling pretty at home for a while. Life was pretty good. Not anymore. This is not my home. I think the best is yet to come. I think I belong in heaven. I think this is a sin-cursed, painful world where the Lord is teaching me through my trials, but there's something better, much better. We're waiting for a city yet to come, right? As Scripture says, a hope that is unseen. Hope is a muscle, isn't it? How do muscles get strengthened? Only through use, not inactivity, not ease, but through strain and pressure. We saw that in chapter 4 with Abraham and hope against hope. He believed God, grew strong in faith, right? And so it is. The Christian learns to do something that the world cannot fathom. And even often for young Christians, it sounds scandalous to say to them, my brother, my sister, you will grow in hope and you will know the real power of the Holy Spirit as we're about to see in verse 5. And the cross, as we're going to see in verse 6 and 8, you will know the presence of Christ, especially when you look your worst day, your worst news, your hardest trial, your lost loved one, your deepest anguish. You look it in the eye and you say, oh God, thank you for this because of what it produced in me. I needed this. Only faith can say that. Only the hope of the Christian can do that. That's what God did for the saints of old. Or did they make those stories up? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, right? Job. How about modern times? Why do we love the stories of Johnny Erickson Tada, Elizabeth Elliot, Andrew Murray, David Livingston? On and on we could go. Why? Because of what God taught them through their trials and their faith that shone in the midst of it. We sang a hymn together at our elders' retreat. We cried and pray together. As some of you know, some of our elders, a number of them, really been getting hammered by various physical trials. Andre and I have decided we're going to take out a personal bodyguard. You kind of wonder who's next with the trials, as you may know, that various of our elders have faced. And so we turn to a precious old hymn. You know the author, John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace, but this is a less-known hymn that we want to learn here at Antioch. Listen to how it goes. He says, it's called, "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow in Faith and Love and Every Grace, Might More of His Salvation Know and Seek More Earnestly His Face." What Christian doesn't pray that? I want to grow. Next verse. "'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part." Who talks about the Christian life that way today? Why aren't we learning this in our churches? This is an honest man who's living a real Christian life, and he's telling you, beware what you pray for. Next verse. "Yea, more, with his, God's own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, this is not what I was praying for." Next verse. "Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? What are you trying to kill me, Lord? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith." Last verse. "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break thy schemes, your schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find your all in me." To wean us off of our earthly pleasures to find real and lasting joy in the Lord, to boast in the Lord. Someone rightly put it, you want revival? You want to see what revival would look like in Johannesburg, where we go from trying to fill up empty chairs to try and drag in extra chairs because there's no space? You know, you want to know what will cause that? A whole bunch of boasting Christians who believe in an adversity gospel instead of a prosperity gospel. Then you will have a city turned upside down by Christ, because the world will say, how do you suffer like that? Please, give me the reason for the hope within you, as Peter tells us, right? Number three, we've seen that assurance now points to glory then. Trials increase our hope. Number three, verses 5-8, this might be all we cover today. Verses 5-8, hope stems from God's great love. Because, beloved, you understand there's a dilemma here. If you're honest in your heart of hearts and you think of your sins, I think of things I've struggled with just this weekend and wicked thoughts and evil temptations, and you know your wretchedness, sometimes you wonder, okay, Lord, so far, yes, assurance now, maybe some glory then, trials, hope. I'm trying to learn, Lord. Maybe I'm making a little bit of progress as a Christian, but on that final day, what if the whole video is played of my life? What if the books are opened of everything I've ever done and you remind me of my sin? I'm finished. I'm done. I can't stand before. Who can stand, as Scripture says? What if the Lord turns on me in the end? I learned from someone this past week a new word. After the first sermon, someone told me at the door, yeah, you just did that to me yesterday. Have you ever been blue-ticked? If you have WhatsApp and somebody has read your message, and there's two blue ticks, and they didn't reply, that means you got blue-ticked. They ditched you. They didn't answer your message if it required an answer. I think as Christians sometimes we fear that, don't we? We're going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to get blue-ticked. He fails us. He's ashamed of us in some way. He turns on us. No. Look what Paul says. Never. It's unthinkable. Perish the thought. Look what he says in verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. This is in that Old Testament Hebrew sense of the word. We won't be ashamed. We won't be defeated in the final judgment. As someone said to me once, Pastor, all I want to know is that God loves me and that he's not against me, but he's for me. If I can be sure of that, I don't really have anything else to worry about ultimately. I think I'll be fine in the end if I know that God is for me. And now Paul gives us the reason why we can be sure of that, this unshakable basis for our confidence. Verse 5 continues, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been, I love the verb tense there, past action, present, ongoing results, has been and is continually being, what, measured out, sort of, you know, rationed bit by bit? No, what does it say? Poured out within our hearts. Notice, not just within the church, not just within other people, the pastors, the leaders, the super Christians. No, every Christian says, within our hearts, us as believers, me, this assurance of his love that comes how? Through the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. My Christian brothers and sisters, do you understand? If you reject the person of the Holy Spirit, if you reject God the Holy Spirit, you cut off the source of comfort in the Christian life. You build an iron dome that will shield you from any showers of God's love or any flood of assurance and confidence that you are a Christian. You can't enjoy Christian joy and assurance without the work of the Holy Spirit, as we sang earlier. And notice, it involves the mind and the intellect. The understanding, as we're about to see in verse 6 and following, a true grasp of Calvary and what Christ did on the cross as a substitute for sinners and in his atonement, as we've been learning in Romans chapter 3 already. But it doesn't stop there. What Paul talks about here is also affects the emotions. It is an internal realization of the greatness of God's love that assures us that our hope won't disappoint us. And I think sometimes if you've maybe come out of some of the extremes or abuses of the charismatic movement, you can fall in the opposite ditch and think that Christianity is only cognitive, it's only doctrinal, and it's mental. And the minute anybody gets emotional, you're sure they just came from, you know, one of those other churches. When in fact, Scripture often tells us that the Spirit of God, not just when he saves us, but in the Christian life, overwhelms us with this awareness of God's love. Didn't Jesus say that in John 14, 21, and also in verse 23? Not talking about getting saved, but talking about living the Christian life. He who loves me and obeys me, Jesus says, I will reveal more of my love to him. And more, and more, and more. How many Christians today would say they're having further awareness and overwhelming revelations of the love of God to us in Christ? These seasons of vivid, acute joy and comfort. What did Jesus say in Luke 11, verse 13? If you want the Holy Spirit, then talk to your Heavenly Father. If you ask him for a fish, he's not going to give you a stone. So if you ask for the Holy Spirit, the Lord is eager to give you more and more and more of his Holy Spirit so that you'll have this awareness of God's love for you personally. Yes, you in Christ. How did Paul pray in Ephesians chapter 3? That the Spirit of God would strengthen you in your inner man so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able together with all the saints to grasp what is the length and breadth and height and depth and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Oh, that we would learn to pray more like that. They said to Hudson Taylor, great missionary in China, probably, again, because of how much he suffered, that they would see the light on under his door in the earliest of hours. Sometimes they said with him, I don't know what time he went to bed, but sometimes as early as 2 or 3 in the morning, and they would hear Dr. Taylor singing some of his favorite hymns. And one of his favorite ones, it fits exactly what Paul is saying here. The overwhelming assurance of God's love. They would hear Hudson Taylor singing, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. And on he would sing of the wonder of God's love for him in Christ. John wrote of this in 1 John 4, verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We bask in his great love. Remember, our forefathers, the Puritans, would call this experimental Christianity. In other words, experiential, emotional, personalizing of the gospel. Another hymn writer puts it well. Oh, love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? He says, I thirst, I die, I faint to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. And what's the basis for that? Keep going, verse 6 through 8. Here's the historical, objective grounds for our assurance, whether we feel it or not, that facts remain. What Jesus paid for at Calvary. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God, verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't you love that phrase there at the beginning of verse 6? At the right time. You say, when is the right time? It's when the time is right. At the right time. Maybe he's referring historically. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, Galatians tells us. Maybe he's referring personally to your testimony. When God saw you on the brink of destruction. When God saw you a step away from the pit of hell. When God saw you sliding down into the gaping mouth of the abyss of Hades at the right time. God opened your eyes and you saw that Christ died for the ungodly. Notice the way that Paul describes us. Not exactly a self-help, self-esteem gospel from the Apostle Paul here. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10 as well. Four different descriptions that are not exactly very flattering of the lost person without Christ. What does he say? We were without strength or helpless. We were ungodly. And then verse 8, we were sinners, lawbreakers, high-handed rebels against the King of heaven. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say, we were enemies. Do you really believe the first three chapters of Romans? Do you really accept what we saw, this universal condemnation of all humanity, the guilt of all mankind under the law of God, deserving the wrath of God? Have we really accepted the divine diagnosis of our awful plight and our miserable state, dead in transgression and sin, as the scripture tells us? Often you hear people say God's love is unconditional. And I know what they mean, and that's in one sense very true. Can I take that a step further? God's love is not just unconditional for you, Christian. It is contra-conditional. You weren't just deserving nothing and he chose to love you. You and I deserve the opposite. We deserved his wrath. And contra, against what we deserved, he loved us. You understand? It's better than unconditional. It is contra-conditional. We were spitting in his face. We were, look those words up, helpless, powerless. We couldn't rescue ourselves from sin or Satan or death or hell. We couldn't get ourselves to heaven. We couldn't lift a finger towards God. We were dead, helpless. You hear people today, they try and take political slogans from America and put them on church billboards. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Where's that in the Bible? Nowhere. Surveys have shown that the majority of evangelical Protestant Bible-believing Christians answered yes to the following question. Is this a phrase from the Bible? Quote, God helps those who help themselves. Majority, strong majority of Christians today said, oh yeah, oh yeah. I'm not exactly sure where, but it's somewhere in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. You know what? That's from Hercules, a pagan Greek mythology. It's nowhere in the Bible. God does not help those who help themselves. Remember once my barber up the road here in town, very pious, church-going man, he said, Pastor Tim, I know you're not going to agree with this, but I genuinely believe that God will meet me halfway if I've done my best. How could he send to hell someone who tried and was sincere? What are you saying about sincere Muslims? What are you saying about sincere Hindus? Come on. God helps those who help themselves. That is a false gospel. That is not what the Bible teaches. Look at the text, verse 6. While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's irreverent, pagan, idolatrous, godless, man-centered people. Ungodly, verse 8, sinners, verse 10, enemies who need to be reconciled, by God. Do you understand, beloved? That's what makes Christianity different from every other world religion. Mankind is always looking to be his own savior, right? Every other religion will offer you some way to climb the ladder up to God or contribute in some way to your salvation. But biblical Christianity answers back and says, there is a salvation that must come from outside of you because the only thing inside of you is what put Jesus on the cross in the first place. You need a God who helps the helpless, who saves the unsavable, a Christ who dies for the, not the godly, as we saw in chapter 4, but the ungodly. Only Christianity, only the gospel offers this. Look at the contrast as well there in verse 7 between human love and divine love. The best of men might give their life for one who deserves it. But those who don't deserve it, do you understand the wonder of the cross? This is not a mother giving her life for her child. This is a judge coming down from the bench and looking at the wicked rapist and saying, I'll do your sentence for you. You go free, young man. What? This is not someone donating a kidney or an organ for a loved one whose life is threatened. This is you looking at a robber who murdered your parent and saying, can I die for you? I'll lay my life. I'll take a bullet for you. This is not people in Las Vegas 2 weeks ago covering their boyfriend, covering their spouse as the bullets rain down. This is you going to someone who is spitting at you, who has just punched you, who has just robbed your house and murdered your family and saying, could I take that bullet for you? It is supernatural. It's unthinkable. It's called grace. It's a God who loves his enemies. It's a Christ who dies for the ungodly. It's the two best words in the Bible, isn't it? In verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's been said the cross was the pulpit from which God preached his love to the world. We see, as we'll celebrate tonight at the Lord's table so eagerly, we see God's love in many ways, do we not? You got up this morning. You had food. You have clothes on. The sun is shining. The rain falls. Countless ways that God shows his love. Even in sending Jesus, there are countless expressions of the love of God. In Jesus, incarnate, the womb of a virgin, lived a perfect life, behaved as he behaved, obeyed as he obeyed, honored his parents as he did, grew to be a wise teacher, a gentle healer, taught as no man ever spoke, right? Healed as no man ever healed. But none of those put together begin to really define for us the love of God. What is the final and ultimate definition of the love of God? You have to look at a green hill far away. You have to look at the cross and a God who dies for sinners. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? It's there at Calvary that the love of God is proclaimed and heralded to the world. I love the way another hymn writer put it. Inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree and brings us mercy from above. Or another lesser known old song. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. How do we know that God is no longer against us and that we can trust him in our trials? And our hope actually increases the more we suffer. It's because, as we'll see in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Jesus freely give us all things, all that we need to endure whatever we face? I'll close with this, where we ended in the first service, not making it to the fourth point, but that's okay. Unless you're getting tired of comfort, we can go back to some bad news in the first three chapters. It just gets better and better and better, doesn't it? So we'll end with this. Henry Venn was a colleague for a time and a contemporary in Cambridge of the great Charles Simeon, preacher, and in the 1800s. But unlike Simeon, who never married, Venn had a beloved dear wife, and they had five children. In their youth, his wife got sick and died. And Henry Venn wrote this letter later to a friend. Listen to his testimony. It captures everything that we've learned and all that God promises us here in Romans 5 and in so many other places. He writes to this friend, "Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain that his heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul, like the sun shines upon my eyes?" Then without that, he says, "Into what deplorable situation should I have been now cast?" Then he continues, "I have lost all that I could wish myself to have been in the partner of my cares and joys. And I lost her when her industry and her ingenuity and tender love and care for her children were all just beginning to blossom, to be perceived by my two oldest daughters. And it began to strike them with the sense of the excellency of their mother's qualities. I have lost her when her soul was like a watered garden, when her mouth was open to speak for God. God was blessing her testimony to the gospel, to many," he says. "Nevertheless, I can say all is well. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth at all times and in everything pertaining to me. Let him do what seems good." And then he concludes, "Were there no Holy Spirit now to strengthen me mightily? Were there nothing more than a dependence only on the word of promise, without an almighty power and an agent to explain and impress and apply these promises to my heart?" Then he says, "How would my hands hang down and my knees be so feeble that I should faint and fall under the pressure of my cross?" In hope against hope, we believe God. In trials, increase hope. And hope stems from God's great love in Christ. Let's pray. You're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never begun to know hope in him. As the Bible says, you're without God, without hope in this world. We would urge you, plead with you today, look to the Lamb of God slain for sinners, God who shows his love for his enemies by giving his own son to be crushed on a Roman cross, to bear our wrath, to take our penalty, to suffer our punishment so that we might be forgiven, we might be reconciled, as we'll see next week, even be turned into friends and adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Cry out to him today to have mercy on your soul. Speak to me, any one of us here at the church afterwards, to know how you can find real life, real hope, real joy in Christ that the world can never give you. Father, thank you for your great love for us in Jesus and your Holy Spirit that drives it home to our hearts and gets through our thick heads and strips away our calloused souls so that we can know it and feel it and never grow tired of it. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. The Son of God, given for me. My debt he paid. My death he died, that I might live. Oh, Father, soften our hearts to this afresh. Fill us with this boasting and hope that Christ alone can give us. Not in spite of our trials, but through our trials. As you are busy with something far greater than temporary earthly happiness. As you are building Christ-like character in us, that the world might know that there is a Savior for sinners, and there is a God who loves his enemies, and there is hope for the worst and the most wicked. In our great Savior's name, we pray all these things. Amen.